So turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. However you get there in God's word, if you don't have a Bible, if you're here in the room, there are Bibles in front of you. Feel free to grab one. If you need a Bible, just take that. That's our gift to you. We would love for you to have that, and it's a gift to you today. Last week, we started looking at the final days of the life of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that the gospel writers devote about 30% of their words to these last days of Jesus. 30%. So proportionately, if all of the gospels dedicated the same amount of real estate to every single week of the life of Jesus Christ, it would equal about 60 Bibles. So 60 of these stacked on top of one another would be like almost 5 feet high. Can you imagine what that would be like? The point is, these are important days. There's a reason that they double-click on these events and they bring us in, they draw us into what's going on. They're really important. And as we head toward Easter, we're going to look at different events that happen each day of the week. So last weekend, we looked at what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, and we celebrate the weekend before Easter because it's the Sunday that Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Question. If you had 1 week to live, you knew it, or just a few days left to live on earth, Jesus knows he's headed toward a cross. He knows this is the last week of his life. It's pretty clear, he's predicted it, and he knows that this is coming. If you had 1 week left to live, how would you spend that week? Would you kind of just be like, yeah, you know what, whatever happens, happens. We'll just kind of go with the flow. We won't really, you know, we won't really plan anything out. We won't really think about anything. We'll just get up and see what happens each day. Probably not, right? Even if you're a laid back, totally chilled out person, you would plan everything. What you're going to eat, who you're going to spend time with, what you're going to do, where you're going to go. Would you not? So I want you to think, what would you do? And my point here is that everything Jesus is doing is on purpose. None of it's on accident. Jesus is not reacting haphazardly to the events or the situations around him. He doesn't go into the city of Jerusalem riding on a horse and think, I don't know how I got on this horse. This is a really unique thing. This horse is pretty small. It's too small for me. A child or a hobbit should probably ride on this horse. I don't know how I got. He doesn't do that. Even last week, the triumphal entry, everything that happens, Jesus plans. Jesus initiates. When people are putting down their cloaks, he's not like, oh, guys, stop. Don't do this. I don't need this attention. Jesus wants to be hailed as the coming king, the Messiah, who Israel had been waiting for, they'd been longing for, they'd been looking for. He was saying, in essence, I'm here. I'm the king. I'm the one you've wanted. I'm the king of the universe. I'm the king of God's people, and I'm here to reign and to rule and to be who I am. So Jesus plans the events of Palm Sunday. And then what about this account? Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew chapter 21. Did he wake up on Monday and say, you know what, I've got a case of the Messiah Mondays. I got a case of the Mondays, and I'm just not in a good mood, so maybe I'll go to church, and if I go to church and I'm in a bad mood, I might just, you know, throw some stuff around, kick some people out, show them what's up. Is that what happened? No, there is a direct plan. There's a confrontation coming between Jesus and the temple. So look with me at Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. Now, most of us have never been to a temple before. Some of us have outside of our church building, but we typically think about a place like this. What is a temple? I mean, in its essence, what do people go to a temple for? They go to a temple because they believe a temple is the place that heaven and earth meet. So for the people of Israel, the people of God, they went to the temple because that was where they met with Yahweh, the God who made all creation, the only God, the true God, the one God. They went and met and worshiped Yahweh. They sacrificed things there, animals, and they made offerings to God so that they could have a relationship with him. He prescribed these things in the Old Testament. You read the law. And it's the Passover season. And Jesus enters the temple with tens of thousands of people as he enters it. The population of Jerusalem is typically 20 to 30,000 at this time in history, and it would balloon anywhere from, you know, some people have said as much as 2.5 million people, but most estimates would put it somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million people. So they all come to the city of Jerusalem. That's why Jesus is spending the night in Bethany, because there are no places for him to stay. There's nowhere for him to go. And the temple, I mean, Westminster Chapel is pretty big building. One of our, the former kind of head of the building, Daryl, who's also a Bible genius, told me that, you know, we are bigger than the Noah's Ark. Okay, this building, it's humongous, 125,000 square feet. But the temple was over 30 acres in size and scope. And when Jesus enters, he enters this part of the temple, the largest part of the temple, called the Court of the Gentiles. Because people had come from all over the Roman world. They had traveled, some of them, for days and days and days, and they enter to worship at Passover. As they look back to the time that Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, this climactic moment in the history of Israel. And they all come to basically reenact that time through these symbols, through these gatherings, as they worship God together. It's a very important moment for so many people. And there aren't just Jewish people coming, there are Gentiles coming too. And so the largest gathering place in the temple is the Court of the Gentiles, where anyone could enter the temple and anyone could worship God. And Jesus enters the temple into the Court of the Gentiles, and this is what he finds. He entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And this is where, typically, when we, if you've heard someone talk about this passage before, they're like, well, of course he did, because the church isn't a marketplace. The church is a place of worship. The temple's a place of worship. It wasn't meant to be monetized. And yes, that's very, very true. It wasn't meant to be monetized. However, people coming from all over the place, from all over the world, they had to figure out how they were going to make offerings. And so they had to go and they couldn't all bring their own animals. And so they would buy them at the temple. Also, when you went to the temple, you had to pay a tax. And so when you go into the temple, if you come from a different part of the world, you have to pay a tax, and you may not have the right currency, so you have to exchange currency. So that's why there are all of these people gathering in the temple, and that's why there are people selling animals for sacrifices and people exchanging money so people can pay the temple tax. And Jesus walks in, and we have this picture of Jesus that he's gentle, that he's meek, that he's lowly, that he would never, ever do anything that was powerful or strong. And what does he do? He shows us how powerful and strong he is. In fact, he's so powerful and strong that he picks up tables and turns them over. Jesus was pretty yoked. Jesus was pretty strong. He was a carpenter. He had strength, but his strength was always under control. That's the definition of humility and meekness. His strength was always under control. It's one of the ways of looking at it. And so as he walks into the temple, he confronts the system there, and he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Like, Jesus, do you hear what's going on? They're worshiping you. This is horrible. This is the temple. You're not supposed to do that. This is blasphemy." And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise.'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So last week we talked about the entrance of the king, and this week I want to talk about the anger of the king. The king's anger, because Jesus shows us a way to be angry, shows us a way of entering in and confronting things that aren't as they ought to be, and he shows us not only who he is, but he teaches us things about our our own lives, about even our churches, right? About how we should think about these things. So what do we learn from the king's anger? And I've had a pretty long week. I've been pretty tired. So this is all alliterative, okay? You're welcome. Lots of P's in this message this week. The first thing we learn about the king's anger is that it was premeditated because it was provoked. It was premeditated because it was provoked. As I said, Jesus has a plan. And he plans here to confront the temple. Not only the people who are buying and selling in the temple, but the very institution itself. He's not just going after the money changers. He's going after the temple. And so Jesus is provoked by what he sees. He's provoked by the twisting that he sees in people's relationship with this place that's supposed to be really special. And so in a premeditated manner, I know that word almost always sounds bad when we hear it, but Jesus planned this out and he goes in and he confronts. Jesus is not a wimp. Jesus is not afraid of confrontation. Jesus confronts the right things at the right time in the right way. And he does it here, and he does it here, and he does it in your life too. And so I just wonder, as we were talking about what we were holding in our hands today as we were praying, what is it in your life that might be provoking the Son of God? What is it in your life that he might be speaking into right now? Is there anything that provokes him about the way you're living or the way you're thinking or the choices you're making? You know, there are these things that provoke me. I just need to talk about them for a minute. Is that okay? It's kind of like free counseling. So there are these insidious creatures, and they have infested, I feel like, every part of the fabric of the Puget Sound region. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how they got here. But they came, they saw, and they multiplied like crazy. And they're not good for the ecosystem. These creatures will terrify you. They surprise you. I think they find joy in it. They just kind of show up and surprise you and terrify you. They're odorous. They stimulate the olfactory nerves in such a way as that it's unpleasant and not fun. And these creatures drive me crazy. And I think we just need to say it. Stink bugs need to go. Anybody else? I shared this in the first service. Yeah, I got some hands raised. This is the first time I've gotten amens in here. I think I heard some, okay? But listen, I shared this in the first service and someone came up to me and they said, yeah, my husband, he shakes out my jammies and he shakes out my sheets every night. Every night, Mim has seen five of them in the last 3 days, and Mim hates bugs. Mim's our daughter. And whenever there's a stink bug around Mim, you know it, because there is the scream that is so loud that I think I've lost some hearing, even from three rooms over. I mean, it is the highest pitched scream you've ever heard, and it's just over a bug. These insidious creatures bother me. They trouble me. They provoke me. And they make me think bad thoughts about the stink bugs. And I don't know what to do about it, but they provoke me. And in a premeditated way, I have a plan for stink bugs. And after today, my plan is getting better because more people have shared what to do about stink bugs with me, what draws them in, and some traps you can set around the house. Somebody said, yeah, they're attracted to light, so we put a light. We don't have any stink bugs at Westminster Chapel. I don't know if you know this, but this is a stink bug-free church family, okay? But someone told me that they're attracted to light, and if you put a bowl under the light, then they go to the light, and then they get stuck in the bowl. I know it sounds really cruel, but I said, how many of these do you have to set up in your house for it to be efficacious and work? Okay, I'm not sure I totally know where I'm going with this, but stay with me for just a minute here. Stay with me. My point here is that there are things in our world that are not as they should be, and our Savior, when we see him on this occasion and many other occasions, he does not cower away from them. In fact, he comes and he calls them out. And then what's he doing after he calls out this empty form of worship, this religiosity? He heals people. In other words, he's speaking to sin and bringing shalom. He's bringing shalom, and people are being healed, and they're entering back into the way that God created them to be as Jesus is speaking to the darkness and the brokenness in their lives. And he wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life and in this church and in our city. He does. This is the kind of God that he is. This is the Savior that the Son of God is. And so Jesus, his anger is premeditated because it's provoked. Second, it's poignant because of its prophetic nature. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. And last week, we looked at Jesus' kingly nature. Jesus, the king, enters, and he is the one, the ultimate king, right? Who would come and sit on David's throne and rule and reign perfectly. And today, we see that Jesus is the ideal prophet. He comes and he speaks to all of our issues with clarity, sensitivity, kindness, but he's not afraid. He doesn't cower. He doesn't back away. And we want that. We need that. We live in a world where we kind of want a God who has our same political views, has our same social views, wants the same life for us that we want for ourselves. And you know, if you're worshiping a God who agrees with you about everything, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idealized like version of yourself. Because if God didn't disagree with us, and he would just be us, right? And most of the time, we're pretty good at like thinking that we're right about things. But Jesus comes prophetically into all of our lives and speaks to the areas of brokenness and darkness. He speaks to the areas that are not as they ought to be. And it's really important that we learn to hear his voice and we understand that it's not a bad thing to call sin, sin. We live in a culture that worships celebrity pastors, like a church culture, and that is kind of drawn to the prosperity gospel. And why do we want pastors to be celebrities? It's not a healthy thing. It happens, and it's not always intended by people. But so I'm not speaking against all pastors who become famous or known, because there are many of them who are doing great things for God, and the Lord just raised them up to a place of influence. But we as people are drawn to that. Why? Because we want to be famous. And we want a God who will make us famous. We want a God who will give us that influence. And it's not bad to want influence. It's not bad to want to speak into people's lives and the world around you, but it's bad to want that for the sake of wanting it. Wanting the platform is bad. This is why so many people tune in and love watching Joel Osteen preach sermons. Because Joel almost never disagrees with anybody about anything. And we need to be aware, as we follow Jesus, that there is a temptation to want, to crave, to pursue comfort. But often God works, he does some of his best work in suffering. He may not cause the suffering, he's not responsible for the suffering, but he's forming your character. He's inviting you in when you're having a horrible day or a horrible week and you experience loss. That's often where God's at work. And so I want to encourage you to let Jesus the prophet speak into every area of your life. Because many of us are like, well, I'll give you Sundays, but I don't really want to give you my finances. I'll go to youth group, but I kind of want to date who I want to date. I'll read the Bible a couple of days a week, but I'm not ready to give up my habits. I know I should spend time with this group of friends because they're going to be better counselors in my life, but I really like the people who make me feel good about myself. I'd like to give you my career, but if I gave you my career, what if you changed course? I like the course I'm on. I want the course I'm on. For all of God's people, for all of us who follow Christ, who are disciples, Jesus is not only your king, he's not only your savior, he's not only your priest and shepherd, but he also is your prophet. And here we see his prophetic nature. And that's why his anger is poignant, because Jesus speaks prophetically. Thirdly, the king's anger always points us to his eternal purpose. We're gonna land the plane here, but this is really interesting. Jesus is not just confronting what's going on in the temple. He's confronting the temple itself. And he's upset because the people who are there to worship, they've lost the forest for the trees. They don't see the bigger picture. They don't see what the temple is for. See, the temple was never an end in and of itself. The temple was a sign. It was pointing to something, a reality that was to come, someone who was to come. And Jesus comes and he judges the temple. Why? Because of what's going on there? Yeah, partly, but you know why else? Because the temple isn't going to matter in a few days, because he's the temple. He's the temple. So why do you need the temple? In this passage, when Jesus confronts him, he says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." And that's from Isaiah 56, 7. And the last part of that is, "for all nations." And then he quotes Jeremiah 7, and he says, "but you make it a den of robbers." And I want to read Jeremiah 7, just the first few verses of it to you. As the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, Jeremiah writes this: "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Because that's what the people would say. Because there was security in knowing that they could go to this place where offerings could be made for their sins so that they could be absolved of those sins and know that they were in relationship with their God. And the temple became everything. And people came to the temple, and it was a big deal. But they didn't see that the temple had a greater purpose. That God had provided the temple. He had said to David, here's the temple. And then Solomon built the temple. And then, you know, this is the second temple. The temple had a greater purpose. The temple was pointing to someone who was going to come and who was going to, in his life and body, they didn't even know this, be the end of sacrifices, because he was the place where heaven and earth would meet. And the last sacrifice that was ever going to be needed for sin would happen when he went to a cross and had big stakes put through his wrists and through his ankles, and he had been whipped and he suffocated. He suffered asphyxiation and died. And so he goes and he says, you guys don't even see, but I'm here. I'm the reality. I'm the temple. I'm the one you've wanted. And Jesus, even in his anger, always points us to his eternal purpose. If you're a parent, or if you've ever been a kid, you've probably been in a car before where you're going somewhere, right? And you're going somewhere. And anybody remember the days before we always had our cell phones to tell us how long it was to get somewhere and exactly like 19 routes to get there? I'm not always sure when they tell you it's the fastest route. Like, tech people hear this and it's maybe just me. Maybe I'm a little crazy. I think sometimes they're just trying to get me to go on a certain street. I don't know. Okay, but they're always telling us where to go. There's all these different directions. Here's the fastest way. Here's the way you save on gas. And before we had cell phones and they were ubiquitous and everybody held one in their hands and could put one in their car and the cars could tell us where to go, what did we have? We had TomToms. Who remembers TomToms? Yeah? Yeah, I got a TomTom from my mom and dad. They got it from Costco way back in the day. And TomToms were the first GPSs we could put in our cars, and those were cool. And before TomToms, what did we have? We had MapQuest. You could put your address in, and then it gave you like four. If you went a long way, it was like 90 pages. And before MapQuest, what did we have? We had AAA. We could get triptychs, and they would mark all the places that you would stop, and you would look on a map, and someone would be in the car, and you'd be driving, and they'd be navigating. But when you were going, now you can just know how far something is. But let's just take a landmark that someone on our staff happens to really like. Let's say your family's driving to Disney, okay? Now, I've never been to Disneyland. I've been to Disney World. And here's what I know about Disney World. When you start getting closer to Disney World, not only does it tell you how far you are to Orlando, but it tells you how far you are to Disney. And they have this great marketing everywhere for it, and it's pretty awesome. And so there's all these signs. You're headed to Disney. You're headed to Disney. You're headed to Disney. So when the kids ask, you can say, we're this far from Disney. Look, kids, we're that far from Disney. But no family has ever pulled off at one of the signs, gotten out of their car and said, okay, everybody, get your luggage. We're going to camp out here. We made it. We're at Disney. Look, it says Disney, so we're here. We made it to Disney. Isn't this great? Maybe you did that. And if you did, we need to talk later, okay? But nobody does that. Nobody does that. Why? Because those are just signs telling you where a greater reality is. And all of these pictures in the Old Testament, all of these pictures in the Bible, they're all pointing us to a reality that is to come. And whenever God makes promises, he's always inviting us, and this is where I want to end, he's always inviting us to dream with him. Not our dreams. I said this already. Jesus is going to come to you as a prophet and say, that's not my dream. That's not my dream. I want you to dream with me. I want to open your eyes to bigger dreams. And we were on staff retreat this last week, and I was sharing with the staff about how we dream dreams with God, right? That are in line with his covenants, his promises, his purposes in Christ, and how when we do that, he brings us deep, deep, deep joy. And those are dreams that God wants to join us in. Maybe not always the ways that we think he will, but those are the dreams that he has too. So we were talking about Abram. You know, Abram is this Bedouin shepherd, and God comes to him in Genesis and says, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and I want you to go, and I'm going to give you an heir. Now, the backstory on Abram and Sarai, his wife, is that they were too old to have kids. And they thought, this is never going to happen for us. She was barren, and they just had kind of resigned themselves to, we really want children, we really want an heir, but we're not going to have them. God chooses him of all the people in the world and says, Abram, I want you to go, and I'm going to give you an heir, and then through you, every people group, every nation of the earth is going to be blessed. Now, Abram doesn't know what this means. He can't see the big picture fully, but he obeys God. He has faith in God, and God credits it to him as righteousness. So he begins this journey with God toward this land of promise, toward an heir, and some time goes by. He still doesn't have an heir. So Abram and God have this conversation. Abram's like, well, I guess Eliezer of Damascus is going to have to be my heir because I don't have anybody. And God said, Abram, I promised you I was going to give you an heir. And then he does this object lesson with him. And he takes him outside. He says, look up at the sky. Just look up. Now, we don't really know what the night sky looks like here because we live between two mountain ranges and there's low cloud cover. I don't want to explain the microclimate, but I'm kind of an expert. Not really. Okay, but we can barely ever see the sky here. And we have so much pollution from the light that it would be hard even to see the sky in all of its brilliance. No light pollution in the time of Abram. No Puget Sound to create low cloud cover. And he looks up and he sees every star. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you, can you count those stars? The answer is no, right? The answer is no. He says, Abram, that's what your descendants are going to be. That's my plan. And the things that you dream about and the things that I dream about, they're aligned. And he doesn't know that the heir is ultimately going to be the Son of God. That's the one who he's going to bless all the people of the world through. Newsflash, it's Jesus. But he just follows in obedience. And Abram trusted God, it says again in the text, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness, not because of anything he did, but just because he trusted the word of the Lord. Later that night, God has told him to split all these animals in two, and they're going to make a covenant with one another, which means God's going to make a covenant with him. So he goes to sleep. He falls into a deep sleep. He wakes up, and he sees these objects passing through the animals, and it's God. And what God's saying about this promise of his purposes is he's saying may it be to me if I don't do everything that I have promised you to live up to my end of this covenant as it is to these animals. May it be to me as it is to these animals if I don't live up to my part of this agreement with you. And Jesus' anger here is actually pointing to his eternal purpose, that he would come and be the true temple. And I want to end this message, and I want to ask you, what are your kingdom dreams? Like, what are your gospel dreams? What do you dream about that God might do in your life, in this church, that are aligned with the will of God as we see them laid out in the scripture? I'm not talking about the career that you want or the house you want or the car you want. I'm not talking about those things because there are better things than those things. Those are good, but they're not everything. But God's purposes, God's mission for your life is the most fulfilling place to live. And so at our retreat, I shared that story, and then I just asked the staff, I said, guys, what are some of your dreams for Westminster Chapel? What are some of your dreams for your life in ministry? What do you dream about? Can I share a couple of things that were mentioned? Because it was a holy moment we had there. We had a lot of holy moments on this retreat that we were on last week together. The Holy Spirit was at work in powerful ways. But I'll just share a few with you. Adam Hollingsworth, our Next Gen minister, told us about a conversation that he had had with one of our students. Like a week or two ago, the student pulled Adam aside, an eighth grade boy, and he said, Pastor Adam, I have a question for you. He said, so since our youth group's kind of growing right now, do you think that when we get big enough, when we grow enough, do you think that when we worship, we could worship in the sanctuary? Adam said, that's one of my dreams for Westminster Chapel, that our student ministry on Sunday nights would fill the sanctuary because students are pursuing, finding, and worshiping and falling in love with God. Chris Wilson, who is our outreach pastor, said it's his dream, one of his dreams, he mentioned several, but one of his dreams was that Alpha, which is our ministry where people can have conversations about faith, ask anything they want about Christianity. We have it here on Sunday nights usually. We have a couple of online versions of it, but he said, it's my dream that one day there will be Alpha groups meeting in homes of members of our church that we don't even know are happening. Like, people are just inviting the lost to gather and ask questions around Jesus, and they're doing it on their own because we've equipped them to and because they're passionate about reaching their friends and their neighbors. Brendan Arazo, our tech director, who's a tech director, and, you know, we wouldn't not survive without him, okay? We couldn't do church online without him. So many things that we are so utterly dependent on him for, but Brendan's heart, as he has this ministry, is to reach those who are far from God. And he said, it's my dream that for every day of the calendar year, 365 days, we have a year where there's one baptism for every day of the year in that year. 365 baptisms in one year. Esther Martinez, who leads worship and is a part of our team, she said, it's my dream that when people come into the sanctuary, they don't just come in to sing songs, they come in to seek the presence of God. To be led by God, to encounter God in powerful ways, not only through worship, but through his word. These were the things that they were dreaming about. And Jesus was pointing to a greater reality in the temple, his eternal purpose. And my question for you is, what dreams has God placed in your heart for his kingdom? For those around you, for your family, for your walk with Jesus, for your relationship in community at a local church, for your kids as they grow up and you teach them to follow Christ. What dreams, what has God put in you? I know it maybe sounds kind of daunting, but what did Abram have to do? He trusted God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. What do we have to do? We have to trust the gospel. That's why every single week at Westminster Chapel, we take communion. We come to the table of Jesus, remembering that it's not by our good deeds, it's not by our works, it's not by our moral striving that we gain favor with God. Jesus Christ gained us favor in living the life that we could never live and in dying in your place. So we take this meal and we're nourished. And as we take it today, I would just encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit what dreams he might be putting in you. that are gospel dreams, that are kingdom dreams. And then as you think about that, I guess the question is, are you going to obey? We'll have members of our team up front. We'll have members of our prayer team on the sides of the room. There will be someone up in the balcony to serve as well. But let's have a holy moment here at Westminster this morning as we come to the table. So come to Jesus now.